us, what you see is what you get. Seeing is believing. I believe in what I can see, but the world lets us see what it wants us to see. Now, one of the pitfalls that people encounter in life has to do with that which can be seen. Humans have a tendency to act on what they see. So when they see some semblance of danger approaching, they respond in a way that seems appropriate. Now, for the most part, that's probably a good practice in the natural realm, but not in the spiritual realm. We saw an example of this in the case of King Saul. Now, King Saul was the first king to reign in Israel. Now, I think most of us are familiar with this story. One day, the people of Israel decided that they wanted a king, just like the nations of the world. But God was their king. I mean, they had the ultimate king. God was the perfect king. God is perfect in every way. God's rule is perfect. But Israel's relationship with God was at best pretty shaky at that time. So in order to be like the nations that surrounded them, the people went to Samuel and they demanded a king. Now, Saul was the man who was chosen. Now, as king, Saul had a good start, but Saul walked not by faith, but by sight. Saul walked by what he could see. Now, we've talked about the Philistines in the past. The Philistines were enemies of Israel. Now, Saul's son Jonathan defeated the Philistines at a place called Geba, but the Philistines assembled a large army. And when Saul's army saw this, they began deserting. At Gilgal, the orders that Saul received were to wait 7 days for Samuel to arrive. Upon arrival, Samuel was going to make a sacrifice to ask God for blessings. But 7 days came and went, and Samuel had not arrived as of yet. So Saul assumed the role of priest, and he made the sacrifice himself. As soon as he finished, Samuel arrived. His reply to Saul was, "You have acted foolishly. You only the priest could make offerings." But Saul took it upon himself. The question is, why? Why did he do that? He had the word of God from Samuel. Samuel told Saul that he would arrive in 7 days. He'd come and do the offering. So why didn't Saul wait? Well, because he saw the Philistines assembling against him, and he feared. Now, there are 26 letters in the English alphabet. They can be put together in various ways to form countless numbers of words. But one word that stands out is the word why. Why? The word why introduces a question that's been asked by many people over the course of time. Why are things done this way? Why are they done that way? Why do I have to do this, or why do I have to do that? Why does everything happen to me? There's countless numbers of why questions that can be asked and have been asked. But the one that stands out is, why do Christians fear? Why did Saul fear? Why did the disciples fear on the boat in the midst of the storm? The answer is little faith. Now, in the past, we touched on the subject of catchphrases. Note how I'm going from one thing to the next. It all comes together eventually. Catchphrases are sayings that are designed to grab people's attention. One such phrase is keep the faith. Look at what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, to put it simply, what was Paul encouraging Timothy to do? He was encouraging him to keep the faith. Part of Paul's message to the Ephesians was stand firm. The writer of Hebrews tells us to run with endurance the race that is set before us. These are examples of keeping the faith. What does the phrase keep the faith mean? It means to believe in or trust when it's difficult to do so. We see an example of this in the case of Abraham. Abraham was faced with difficult circumstances. God promised Abraham that he would have a son. The son would come from his own body. But the problem Abraham faced was the fact that he and his wife Sarah were both past the age of childbearing. So humanly speaking, there was no hope of them conceiving a child. But look at what Paul wrote concerning Abraham in Romans 4. Look at verse 18. I love that phrase, in hope against hope. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now note that phrase, in hope against hope, he believed. It means that there was no reason for Abraham to hope. But even when faced with such circumstances, Abraham didn't become weak in faith. He didn't waver back and forth between faith and unbelief. But the passage tells us he believed. He believed. See, that's called keeping the faith. But the question that emerges is, how do Christians arrive at that point? How do Christians keep the faith, so to speak, when there is no reason whatsoever to believe? Well, the answer to that has to do with, first of all, remembering what brought them to faith in the first place. Our faith rests in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. The writer of Hebrews encourages us to fix our eyes on him. Why? So that we don't grow weary and lose heart. At the cross, Christ won the greatest victory ever won. The power by which he achieved the victory is the same power available to every believer today. Now, this provides us with encouragement in the heat of the battle. We are encouraged to remember this so that we can recall it at the right time. Second, keeping the faith calls for commitment to the Word of God. As we said in the past, the Word of God explains God. God reveals himself to us through his Word. Now, as we come to know God through his Word, we come to know that God is faithful. We come to know God can be trusted. Faithfulness is part of who God is. And since God doesn't change, therefore, God can never be unfaithful. So if God says it, it's a guarantee. And the Bible contains hundreds of promises God made, all of which are guaranteed. These promises become guarantees to Christians who individually, these promises become guaranteed to us individually as we grow in the Word of God. But it all starts with faith in Christ for salvation. At that moment, the new believer receives the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. As believers receive instruction in the Word, the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and begins a transformation process that results in faith. As the process continues in believers over time, they come to know God. They come to know God. Through the work of the Spirit, as believers come to know God, they acquire faith in God. And the result of faith in God is walking by faith. Now, allow me to express that point in another way. You've heard the term capacity in the past. What is capacity? Well, put simply, capacity is the ability to do something. A Christian's faith is not blind. Now, we stated this in the past. Christians don't just believe in something because it's written in a book. Faith has to have a foundation. You're going to hear that many times during this short series. The Bible provides us with a foundation. Abraham's our example. God provided Abraham with a foundation for faith. So when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain, since God's promises hinged on Isaac, Abraham knew that if he obeyed the command, in order to fulfill the promises, God would have to raise Isaac from the dead. We've seen numerous examples like this throughout the Bible. But how does this apply today? Well, because Christians today have the completed canon of Scripture, all they have to do is go to the Bible to see the faithfulness of God. We saw an example of the faithfulness of God to the nation Israel. If ever a people didn't deserve God's faithfulness, it was the people Israel. God blessed Israel with great blessings, but what did the people do? They turned their backs on God to worship idols, so God sent them into exile. But in spite of Israel's unfaithfulness, in every generation, God preserved the remnant. And this will be the case until the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. Why? Because God made promises to Abraham, and God is faithful to keep those promises. But the point is, this is just one example that provides Christians today with a foundation for faith. If God remained faithful to Israel, God will remain faithful to every Christian today. Therefore, when it comes time to walk by faith, Christians have the foundation for taking that step. But it's not a step of blind faith. It's a step based on who God is. Now, that's why studying the Word of God is highly important. It's through instruction in the Word of God that the Holy Spirit instills in Christians that faith. Please go to Hebrews chapter 4. Throughout the series right now there are five parts to it, but throughout this series you're going to be seeing some passages repeated, you're going to be hearing some principles repeated, but there's a purpose for repetition, as we all know. And that brings us to the subject for this session. It's called faith rest. Now, what is faith rest? Faith rest is applying the promises of God to the experiences of life. Now, faith rest involves claiming God's promises by faith and claiming God's blessings through the correct application of the Word of God. Earlier, we saw this in the case of Abraham. Abraham believed God, he acted on his belief, and he reaped blessings. But let's look at the flip side of this principle. Look at what the writer of Hebrews wrote to Jews during the first century concerning the original Exodus generation. In Hebrews 4, look at verse 1. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, many Jews this was written during the first century, 63, 64 AD, something like that. Now, many Jews at that time believed the message of truth and they became saved. But instead of walking by faith, what did they do? Most of them adhered to the Mosaic Law. Now, that group would miss out on the rest that God prepared for them. But that's not a reference to salvation rest. No believer can lose their salvation. As we said, a lot of these Jews were saved. You cannot lose your salvation. But they can fail to enter into the rest that God has for all believers after salvation. Now, in order to bring this out, the writer of Hebrews used the original Exodus generation as an example. Now, Canaan, the land of Canaan, this was the land God promised to Abraham. It was a good land. It was a prosperous land. It was a land where the people could rest. And God promised to give them that rest. But when they heard there were giants in the land, what did they do? They failed to enter. Why? Because they failed to apply the promise that God made them to the situation that they were in. A principle that stands out here is faith is a prerequisite for entering into rest. Therefore, Christians are encouraged not to go by what they feel or see. Christians who go by what they feel or see run the risk of never taking that step of faith. Why? Because what we feel or see has the potential to cause fear. What we feel or see is most of the time presented to us by the world, and it has the potential to cause us to fear. When Peter said to Jesus, "Command me to come to you on the water," Jesus said, "Come." Peter got out of the boat and began walking on the water to Jesus. But instead of keeping his eyes fixed on Jesus, what did he do? He looked at the wind. He looked at the storm. The result was fear. We saw another example in King Saul earlier. Saul reacted by what he could see. Please go to 1 Samuel 17. Go to a passage here that we've seen dozens of times, but it has so many applications, and all of them are great applications. Most of us know the story of David and Goliath. Goliath was over 9 feet tall. He was a warrior from his youth. He was a seasoned warrior. Humanly speaking, Goliath could not be defeated. Recall what David said to Saul concerning Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, look at verse 34. Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. What gave David the confidence to go out and take on Goliath? He was assured of the fact that since God delivered him from the lion and the bear, God would deliver him from the giant as well. Now that assurance was David's foundation for taking that step of faith. Therefore, note that faith requires a foundation. This brings us back to the question, what is faith? What we're going to do for the remainder of this session is look at some examples, give some definitions for faith rest. First of all, faith rest is walking by faith in the full assurance that comes from knowing God. But the question that emerges is, do we really believe what the Bible says about God? Do we really believe that the accounts of God's faithfulness that appear throughout the Bible apply to us today? Do we really believe that God will be faithful to us as well? Or do these scriptures apply to others but not to me? Recall what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The point here is that which was written to God's people in the past has an application to God's people today. This is our foundation. But if we fail to stand on the foundation by making the correct application, we fall short of God's rest. Second, God set the precedent for rest when he rested from his works on the seventh day. Now, this principle has to do with physical rest. It implies that all work and no play makes Jack a tired boy. When Jack is a tired boy, he can't function spiritually. There are people who work so much that they don't have the time or the energy to enjoy what life has to offer or to give back to others from all that God has given them. Why? Could be countless reasons why. I know of people who have more money than they will ever need, but they still work every holiday, Christmas, Easter, you name it. Why? Because they get paid double, triple time for those days. See, it's certainly not because they need the money. They have more money than they need. They probably have more money than they and put together that other people need. And then there are other people whose number of hours they work has a connection to lack of faith. And what do I mean by that? Well, that means they don't trust in God to provide for them. And then there are others who work endless hours because they just love money. But the fact of the matter is this. People who spend all their time working will never experience rest. Now, that's not a difficult principle. When we work ourselves into the ground, we can't rest. There is no rest. There's just unrest. God set the precedent for rest, not for his benefit, but for the benefit of his people. When God's people apply the principle of rest into life experiences, they establish the potential to reap the blessings of rest. And that same principle applies in the spiritual realm. The Jews during the first century adhered vehemently to the Mosaic law. They labored trying to do what no one could do, in an attempt to attain what no one could attain through the law. Jesus said to them, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But they refused. As a result, they never entered God's rest. You recall Israel from the Old Testament. God instructed the people to do no work on the Sabbath day, no work on the Sabbath year, and the year of Jubilee as well. And what would happen? God would provide for them. God would provide for the times when they were doing no work. Those times were set aside by God. Those times were a grace gift given to the people by God so that they could take the time, meditate on God, come to see God's grace working in their lives, put their faith in God, and rest in that. But they disobeyed God's commands. First of all, they worked to provide for themselves what God would have given them freely. Second, by not using the time God provided them to meditate on God, the people never came to know God. They never acquired the capacity to experience God's grace. So when it came time to rely on God to deal with the circumstances that confronted them, what happened? They didn't have the ability. They didn't have the capacity to trust God. And as a result, they never entered God's rest. How does that apply today? Well, every Christian has already entered salvation rest. But there's a rest Christians can experience after salvation now in time. Recall that we are in a war. Our battle's not against flesh and blood. It's against Satan and the forces of darkness. It's a spiritual war. Therefore, our weapons are spiritual in nature. Under the category spiritual weapons are the promises of God. As Christians grow spiritually and come to know God, they acquire the capacity to put their faith in God and in God's promises and then make the correct application. Now that establishes the potential to experience God's rest in the midst of warfare. But for those who don't use their time to grow and establish that personal relationship with the Lord, they have what Jesus called little faith only. When faced with the attack, they, like Peter, run the risk of experiencing unrest, which might come in the form of doubt, discouragement, disillusionment, and even fear. On the other hand, faith is our protection against those things. Therefore, what is faith? Third, what is faith rest? Faith rest is a conviction. We talk about the subject of confidence often. Confidence in God leads to conviction. Now, what is conviction? Well, conviction is a firmly held belief. Now, here's where a principle is in view. Belief and conviction are prerequisites for rest. Let's explore that. Confidence in God leads to the firmly held belief that Christians are fully accepted by God, based on the merits of God's Son, Jesus Christ. In light of that, Christians come to God through grace. Recall Paul's words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Since every Christian has been saved by grace through faith, their lives, the lives they live after salvation, are by grace through faith as well. We're saved by grace through faith. Therefore, we walk by grace through faith. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. And we don't have to keep a certain status quo, so to speak, to maintain it. Grace is a free gift from God, and every Christian possesses it in unlimited proportions. That means that 10 years from now, 20 years from now, and for all of eternity, every Christian will have as much grace available to them as he or she has today. What's the point? Well, the point is, believing leads to conviction, and conviction leads to rest. Hopefully that made sense. We don't have to worry about our salvation because of the things we already know and are convicted about. Fourth, faith rest involves putting our will and work aside as we rest in the will and the work of God. During the first century, the Jews chose the law over grace. In essence, they chose their will over God's will. So instead of receiving by grace all that God had prepared for them, they worked to try to earn it. On the other hand, Jesus tells us in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Instead of striving to make oneself better or working to make oneself good, Jesus said, "Come to me and I will give you rest." But then he said, "Take my yoke upon you and you will find rest for your souls." What is that? That is surrender. But how does it apply today? When Christians surrender their will to God, instead of working to become righteous, striving to become holy, they give God the opportunity to make those changes in them. Therefore, Paul tells us in Romans 12, starting in verse 1, "Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Note that phrase, "present your bodies." It's a reference to presenting God as a sacrifice. And that's God's will for every Christian. That establishes the potential to rest. When we do that, we are giving ourselves to God, saying, "Here I am, Lord, do with me what you will." And God will make those changes that transform us. Fifth, faith rest has a connection to the companionship of God. Question: do Christians believe that they are individually a temple of God? Does God really indwell me permanently? In order to find the answer, let's see what the Bible has to say. Look at John 14:17. "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you will know him because he abides with you and will be in you." Jesus spoke these words to his disciples before the cross, during his first advent before the cross. That phrase, "the Spirit will be in you," is a reference to the church age today. Every Christian today has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Do we believe that? Romans 8, verse 9, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Paul is not putting this in question form. That phrase, that word, if, is a first-class condition. What it says is, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul's making a statement there. Every Christian today is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" 2 Corinthians 6:16. "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them." Colossians 1:27, "To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, hope of glory." All those verses speak to the fact that God lives inside us. And those are just a few of the passages that support that point. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he will never leave us or forsake us. We are never alone. Never alone. The best friend any believer, every believer will ever have is the Lord Jesus Christ. But do Christians believe what these verses have to say? If we don't, how do we arrive at that faith? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 10, faith comes by hearing the word of God. As we continuously receive instruction in the word, the Holy Spirit's working in us, making those changes in us, filling us with those qualities and virtues that come only from God, some of which fall under the category fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Note that included in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit is the quality of faithfulness. Faithfulness is a virtue that results from faith. As the Christian's faith grows, his faith will be tested. Through testing, faith is proven to be genuine. And the result of genuine faith is rest. Therefore, Christians who have acquired faith can rest in the fact that they have companionship with God. Now, that being the case, when adversity strikes, they don't have to wonder if God is with them. They can rest assured in the fact that God is with them. And God will bring about the best possible outcome. Please go to Romans chapter 6. What's the point? Well, the point is everything that we talked about up to this point provides us with a foundation to believe and then rest in what we believe. Sixth definition. Faith rest is knowing the fact that obedience to God's will is the most rewarding direction a Christian can go in and acting on it, even in the face of difficult circumstances. Now here's where the subject of freedom is in view. Recall what Paul wrote to the Galatians. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Question. Did Christ set us free to be free? Answer is no. He set us free to serve him. Before salvation, we were slaves. Paul brought that out in Romans. Look at Romans 6, starting in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, Paul wrote that in response to a question somebody might ask him concerning license. There are people who think that grace is a license to sin. Paul responded to that in this passage. Now, the point that emerges here is everyone is a slave to something. See, we're not free to be free. Everyone is a slave to something. We become slaves to that which we present ourselves to. Now, before salvation, everyone was a slave to sin. But having been freed from sin through the cross of Jesus Christ, believers become slaves to righteousness. So, to reiterate the point, everyone is a slave to something. Now, even though believers have been set free from sin and death, they are still slaves. And Paul expressed that point with reference to himself. In Ephesians 3, Paul referred to himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. In Ephesians 4, he used the phrase prisoner of the Lord. Now, Paul had been saved for many years, but by the time he wrote those passages, but he still referred to himself as a slave. And that applies to every believer today. Now, here's the point. Man was never meant to be free. In other words, man was never meant to be totally independent and totally self-sufficient. To become totally independent or totally self-sufficient is an impossibility. Here is where grace is in view. God didn't set us free to be free because he knows we wouldn't be free. Something would enslave us. Therefore, God created us to be connected to something bigger than ourselves. What? God's absolute rulership over every area of our lives. Although God's rulership over his people is a type of slavery, it's also a life-giving form of grace. Christians have been freed from a slavery that's false and cannot deliver. To live under a system of grace, which involves obedience to God's will. By knowing that and going forward in that direction, even in the face of difficult circumstances, Christians can experience rest. Paul provides us with an example. Please go to Philippians 1. Ironically, Paul wrote Philippians when he was under house arrest at Rome. At that time, Paul didn't know if he would be released or if he would be executed. Look at his attitude in Philippians 1, starting in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. In this verse, Paul was faced with two scenarios, life and death. For Paul, living involved service to Christ. Dying involved going home to be with Christ. Paul knew that going home to be with Christ was much better, but he didn't know which one he would choose. What was Paul's dilemma? Well, there was no dilemma. In Paul's mind, both situations were rewarding. When God's people can live and die with that attitude, they've been set free from a system of slavery, and the result is rest. Seventh, faith rest is the courage to walk in peace based on the promises of God in an evil world. There's a saying that goes, Christians have to live in this world, but they don't have to be friends with the world. There's another saying that goes, Christians have to live in this world, but they don't have to be overcome by the world. They don't have to be defeated by the world. Why? Because Christ has overcome the world. How did Christ overcome the world? By winning the strategic victory at the cross. Therefore, faith in Jesus Christ for salvation overcomes the world. I expressed this point earlier. Every Christian has attained salvation, rest through faith in Christ. Because every Christian is saved, every Christian will experience rest throughout all of eternity. But that same rest can be experienced in time. Since Christians live in the world, they'll experience the effects of a fallen world. Jesus stated, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And that principle applies today just as well. Franklin Graham states, evil today is not only condoned or accepted, but is actively promoted in every segment of society. Now, this becomes a very real possibility anytime society as a whole is degenerating. And we've seen it happening for a number of years. But the point is this. Anyone who stands firm for the truth. Anyone who refuses to bow down to the new normal, which is same-sex marriage, that's the new normal. Abortion is a personal decision, new normal. Gender identity is a choice, new normal. Anyone who refuses to bow down to those things will soon become the target of ridicule and persecution. The Apostle Paul says, do not be conformed to the world. John tells us, do not love the world nor the things of the world. But this is not the case today. People have become conformed to the world. Today, immorality, profanity are seen as both normal and desirable. This falls under the category popular culture. Popular, or pop culture as they call it, is totally antithetical to the gospel. Pop culture says there is no God. Pop culture says religion is a fairy tale that has no place in public life. Abortion is a basic right that simply removes unwanted tissue from a woman's body. Homosexuality is perfectly good and should be encouraged, and those who think otherwise are self-righteous bigots. If a person feels like his biological sex doesn't match his true self, we should aid and celebrate a gender change. The list goes on. According to Common Sense Media, teens spend an average of 9 hours a day online. Children 8 to 12 spend about 6 hours online. And younger children spend about 50 minutes a day online. What is going on with these young people? They're becoming slaves to what pop culture promotes. But the point is this. As lights in the world, every Christian has been given the task of exposing this evil. But that sets the stage for persecution. On the other hand, faith rest establishes the potential for peace. Through the cross of Jesus Christ, Christians have peace with God. Through prayer, Christians can experience the peace of God. Paul stated this in his letter to the Philippians. In everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And what will happen? The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. How can we be assured of this? Well, the Bible tells us. When a vast army from Edom came against Jehoshaphat, he turned to God in prayer. And God destroyed the army before Jehoshaphat and his people got to the battlefield. When the Assyrians had Jerusalem surrounded in 701 BC, Hezekiah turned to God in prayer, and God destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. In the book of Judges, when Israel felt the weight of oppression from her enemies, the people turned to God in prayer. And each time they prayed to God, God sent the judge to deliver them. It says in Psalm 29, verse 11, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Look at Proverbs 16, 7. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Peter says, cast your anxieties on the Lord because he cares for you. Jesus says, ask and it will be given. Knock, seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. Principle. Seeking the Prince of Peace in prayer results in peace that surpasses all human understanding. To reiterate the point, as Christians come to know God, the virtue of faith is being instilled in them by the Holy Spirit. As they apply faith to the promises of God, the potential for rest is established, no matter what circumstances dictate. This is a rest that comes only from God. Christians cannot concoct it or work it up or make it happen or bring it about. Faith rest is not like turning on the light. You flip the switch and the light comes on. Faith rest doesn't work like that. Faith requires a foundation. A foundation is something that has to be built. God is the builder. But in order to experience what God builds, Christians have to go to God and believe. James emphasized the point in James 1 where he wrote, "But he must ask in faith without any doubting. Those who ask and believe will receive." Abraham believed, but his belief was based on a foundation. The Apostle Paul believed, but his belief was based on what he saw that day on the road to Damascus. And because of his belief, he was able to carry out God's plan for his life in the face of extreme adversity. Please go to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. In the tribulation, many people are going to receive the message of truth and they're going to believe it. Many of those individuals will give their lives for what they believe. Look at Revelation 12, starting in verse 10. "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." What's the point here? The point is this unwavering belief is a power that not even death can overcome. How do Christians today obtain it? Well, that's part of what we've been discussing this morning. Coming to know God leads to confidence in God, and confidence in God leads to conviction. What is conviction? Well, look at how the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Before we close out this session, there's two words here that describe faith. The first is the word assurance. Now, the word for assurance refers to something that stands under anything. It could be some type of support or a foundation, a word we used a number of times in this session. It could also be a confidence or something that causes steadiness, such as a contract or a promise. The writer of Hebrews tells us that faith is those things. Faith is an assurance. It's an assurance of what? An assurance of that which is hoped for. Our salvation is an assurance. But salvation is not an assurance to believers until they come to know God. It's this knowledge of God that provides us with the assurance of salvation. Faith is also a conviction. A conviction is the proof of something. Proof of what? Proof of the fact that God is who he said he is, and that God will do what he says he'll do. Therefore, faith is not blind. Faith is both the assurance and the proof of that which we cannot see. We can't see God. We can't see Christ. We can't see heaven. We can't see that wall of fire that surrounds every believer today. But faith is both an assurance, a foundation, and the proof of the fact that those things are more real than anything that we can see. Listen to the illustration. The African impala can jump to a height of over 10 feet and cover a distance of greater than 30 feet. Yet these magnificent creatures can be kept in an enclosure in any zoo with a 3-foot wall. The animals will not jump if they cannot see where their feet will fall. Faith is the ability to trust what we cannot see, and with faith we are freed from the flimsy enclosures of life that only fear allows to entrap us. Why do Christians fear? Well, More often than not, we fear because of the things that we can see. The power to overcome that which can be seen is to build a foundation of trust in that which cannot be seen. That foundation, first of all, delivers us from being neutralized by fear. Second, it gives us the confidence to take a step of faith. Third, it provides us with an opportunity to see God's work in our lives. And we take that step of faith. After it's all over, you can look back and see what God did. That strengthens our faith. And fourth, that establishes the potential to experience God's rest. But receiving the experience demands putting the principle of faith rest to the test. We have to actually take that step in order to experience that rest. We'll get back to that next time. Let's close out this segment. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the church this morning to receive instruction from you and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for those who have come out this morning, and we pray, Father, that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for this so great salvation that you've given us freely because your Son took an enormous step of faith based on who you are. And because of that step, we will be able to live with you forever in heaven. Empower us, Father, with that kind of faith. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the past, we spent a considerable amount of time on the Mosaic Law. The law was given to Israel on Mount Sinai. It consisted of the covenant law that God made with the people of Israel. The law was designed for certain purposes, and the law fulfilled its purpose. But there were certain things that the law could not do, and one of which was to provide that righteousness that sinners need for salvation. Now, the reason for that is because no one could keep the law perfectly. In order to be righteous in the eyes of God, there were over 600 laws that the Jews had to keep. Now, if you broke just one of them, you broke the whole law. Therefore, we have the phrase, curse of the law. Now, since by the law no one could be made righteous, anybody who attempts to be justified through the law is under a curse. Paul made that clear to the Galatians when he wrote in Galatians 3, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law. But the good news is the fact that Jesus Christ redeemed us from the law. The Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians 3, in verse 13, he wrote, Christ redeemed us from the law, from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, note that there is a curse associated with everyone who hangs on a tree. According to Jewish law, stoning was a form of punishment for capital offenses. But occasionally, the dead body would be hung in public as a deterrent to others who might consider committing that crime. Now, since a dead body was unclean according to the law, it was to be taken down and buried before nightfall so as not to decay any further and defile the land. Paul made reference to that with reference to Jesus and his death on the cross. He stated that Jesus became a curse for us. Now, that is a reference to substitutionary atonement. In other words, Jesus became our substitute on the cross. He took our place. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die and go to the lake of fire for our sins and be separated from God forever. We are the ones who deserve to go to the cross. But by dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus became a curse for us. And for those who think that he died for a select few, the Gospel of John refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. With the phrase, of the world, that's a reference to every person. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, he gave himself as a ransom for all. In his first epistle, John tells us that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the whole world. And John also writes, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now those verses, and many more, point to the fact that Christ died for all, for everyone. He became a sin offering on our behalf, so that we might receive the righteousness of God. And Paul tells us in Romans 5 that Jesus didn't die for the righteous, he died for sinners. He died for his enemies. But the question is, why? Why did Jesus die an indescribably horrible death for his enemies? Well, the answer involves the virtue of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Why? So that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Paul tells us in Galatians 2, with reference to himself, the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus tells us, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. He paid the price that we couldn't pay. He paid the debt we owed. The only one who was without sin paid the price for sinners, a debt that we could never pay. And he paid that price so that we could receive the promise of the Spirit, not through the law, but through faith. Now, this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month. It's to bring into remembrance the person who performed the greatest act of grace and love ever performed. In the words of the Apostle Paul, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of the impeccability of Jesus Christ, let us take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of the greatest sacrifice that was ever made, let us take the cup. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to honor your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. Thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the greatest sacrifice ever made, the greatest act of love ever performed, and the greatest demonstration of your grace, the cross of your Son. We thank you, Father, for your amazing grace. You've showered us with an endless amount of grace. There is nothing that we can't accomplish by your grace and your power at work in us. We pray, Father, that you make that principle a part of us so that we can live according to it. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, come forward, please.